The will of God. I don't suppose there's any other subject that is more important or closer to our hearts than this, to know what God would have us do. So we take it up from various angles, perhaps going to the general application of it as it affects God's plan, and then bringing it down to our individual lives, to specifics. And that's, I think, where we're really interested, to find out how we personally are affected by it and how we respond to it when we know what it is. From the prayers of the Apostle Paul, we are made aware of the importance of this subject. That everything would work out after the counsel of God's will. Anyone having any difficulty hearing me? If you are, just raise your hand.
Brother, you could turn that mic.
That's perhaps better. Thank you. And Paul, in his letter to church at Ephesus, writes these words, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What wonderful comfort there is in that, in those words. We worship a God who is working out all things according to the counsel of his own will, according to his purpose. What a wonderful feeling of encouragement in days such as these, where there's so much chaos and confusion, to know that there is an overall will, there is an overall plan, and that nothing is out of hand, although it may appear that way from this vantage point where we are. God, as the saying goes, is in his heaven, and all things are well. Well, we know from the standpoint, the divine standpoint, everything is going according to his will. His plan is being worked out after the counsel of his own will. In that we can take comfort. So this, of course, suggests the consideration of that there is an overall plan, and the appropriate fact that conformity to this one will, the will of the Creator, would be the wise and proper course. This was recognized by the author of the words that I just read, the Apostle Paul, and that's why he put it in not only his letter to the Ephesians, but other places you'll find it too. We think of the Apostle Paul as one who always endeavored to do the Lord's will. In his earlier days, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, he was still endeavoring to do the Lord's will, although he was at that time persecuting the church of God, the church of Christ, persecuting Jesus, until he was met on the road to Damascus by the Master himself, and his life was immediately changed. This is perhaps the most remarkable instance of conversion that we have on record, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, one so intense and so zealous for God, who was there all at once, in a few moments, changed in his course, and he completely faced about and went the other way. And that was a dramatic meeting on the road to Damascus. Now, the first question that came to his mind was, as you all recall, "Who art thou, Lord?" Well, the voice comes back, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." It must have raised some questions in his mind immediately. Well, I'm not persecuting Jesus. Lord, the next question is, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" So you see, he's bent on doing the Lord's will. All that's necessary is for it to be revealed to him what the Lord's will is. And even though it meant conversion and a complete turning about, he is equal to the change. And that's what happened there on the road to Damascus. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What is thy will for me at this time?" And having subsequently been informed by Ananias as to exactly or precisely what the Lord's will was, and that he was to be a chosen vessel to the Gentiles, Paul entered into that ministry with the same zeal, with the same determination, and the same love for the Lord as he had before. And, of course, now his love for the Lord would be greatly enhanced because he sees him from a different point of view. Not only did he adopt this as the only way for him, which is well attested by his personal life, but he took particular pains to set this ideal forth in his ministry by letter and by discourse. There was one instance in his life which is a good example of this. We find him after his second missionary journey on his way to Jerusalem. And as he went from city to city, desiring to be at Jerusalem at a particular time, I think it was the Feast of Pentecost, the Spirit says witness to him in different places that bonds and imprisonment awaited him at Jerusalem. His Jewish compatriots had given him a lot of difficulty, a lot of trouble, and they were still after him. And knowing this, and knowing that the Spirit had witnessed to him that trouble awaited him in Jerusalem, one would think he would come to the decision, well, it isn't the Lord's will. Obviously, it isn't the Lord's will for me to go to Jerusalem. So he'd change his course and go somewhere else. And if that thought were suggested to him, it was certainly fortified and certainly amplified by the attitude of others who counseled him at this time. And you remember that on the beach at Miletus, where the elders of Ephesus came there to meet him, they had a meeting, and it was a very emotional gathering. And they tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And after finding out that it was impossible, that they couldn't change his mind by any manner of means, they conceded that he could go, and they said, the Lord's will be done. Then after some very moving goodbyes, Paul proceeded on his journey. Well, we know that what the Spirit witnessed to him was the truth on the matter. He did meet with bonds and imprisonment on this particular journey. In fact, he was, you might say, immobilized for 2 years in Caesarea, eventually, after having gotten into trouble at Jerusalem with the Jewish authorities, not with the Roman authorities. The Roman authorities protected him and saved his life. But the Jewish authorities were after him, and he was put in Caesarea there awaiting his trial. Went through three phases before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, and finally, on his own plea, he was sent to Rome to appear before Caesar to have his case tried. Well, he did go to Rome. Colossians 1 and 9, he gives us some very interesting thoughts on this thought of the subject of the Lord's will. And responding to the news of the faith of these people at Colossae and to the fruitage that was to be seen there, fruitage in the gospel, and their love for himself, expressed through their messenger Epaphras, because of this, he says, we from the day we heard of it do not cease praying on your behalf that you may be filled as to the exact knowledge of his will, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now this, you may say, is rather difficult to understand, perhaps difficult to determine. What exactly is the Lord's will under different circumstances? We have to make up our minds on this, and there are ways, there are criteria by which we may determine, at least we get a degree of help in determining what the Lord's will is for us. There are certain basics in this, as I said before, and by which we may be guided. But then when it comes down to specific instances in our lives, we quite frequently find it difficult to determine, well, what is the Lord's will in this matter? And sometimes he leaves us undecided. There are not enough indications, good indications, that you can really accept as being his will. So you have to make up your mind sometimes yourself, and hoping that it is the Lord's will. And perchance it might not be his will. I think he's perfectly capable of overruling in any case where a mistake may have been made in determining what his will is. But the Apostle Paul gives us some very interesting suggestions here, and that is that we may determine. So let's see how this may be done. He sets before us here a distinct possibility that we can be filled with a knowledge, an exact knowledge of his will, the divine will. But how? we find a lot of instruction on this subject. And we go back into the Old Testament and we think of some of the patriarchs of old, those old men who were illustrious characters. And they became illustrious for this very same reason, this reason that they were willing and ready to accept and to act upon the indications of the Lord's will. We take such individuals as Abraham. Abraham, when he knew what God's will was, step by step, as it was revealed to him, he was equipped and strengthened and encouraged and given the necessary instruction in order to proceed on that basis, in that direction, to do the Lord's will. Having been called out of his home, told to separate himself from his kindred and from his own house, his own country, to go to a land that the Lord would show him, about which he knew very little. And when he got there, he found that there was a famine in the land, so he might have questioned, well, is this the Lord's will? It may not have been the Lord's will for him to go down into Egypt, which he subsequently did, from which he learned certain lessons. But basically, Abraham was concerned with this fact, and I think each of us should be concerned with it too, individually. What is the Lord's will for us? How may we determine what it is? Moses was another one who was to whom it was indicated definitely and in very remarkable ways what the Lord's will was. Moses, on one occasion, didn't wait to see what the Lord's will was, and he proceeded on his own. And he subsequently got into a difficulty and found it necessary to learn some lessons. He was 40 years in the wilderness learning lessons of submissiveness and waiting upon the Lord. Daniel was another one who was a man you can, about which there's nothing said detrimental to his character or his whole record. It's a clean, pure record as far as the scriptures are concerned. But Daniel was very much concerned about what the Lord's will was and how strong he was and how he stood out, as well as his three compatriots there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in doing what they thought was the Lord's will for them. They gave a wonderful testimony in adopting this course. So we could go over a whole long list of these Old Testament characters and find wonderful examples of those who whose life it was to do the will of God. But you say, the Lord spoke to them in very definite ways. Sometimes he sent an angel even to tell them what he wanted them to do. In Moses' case, the voice came right from the burning bush to indicate what the Lord's will was for him at that time and from then, that time forward. Then the others had dreams in which the Lord's will was indicated. Some others had visions in which the Lord's will was indicated. But regardless of how the information was brought to them, they were ready and they were willing to enter upon this course in life. The preeminence of this thought of the Lord's will, of course, is to be found in the testing of Adam. Adam was inexperienced to the degree that he couldn't foresee the dire results of what he was about to do, disobey the Lord's command. The Lord had told him that meant death. But as to the far-reaching effects of what he was doing, Adam was unaware. He was in the darkness as far as that was concerned. But he might have known, or if he were really loyal to the Lord and loved the Lord with all his heart, all his mind, all his strength, he might have stayed in the course that was mapped out for him, realizing and acknowledging that there a single will exercised within the domain of the attributes of this great God, his creator. That would be the course in life that would be best for him. Now bring it down to our own personal lives. We might ask the question, as some would, and no doubt we ask it of ourselves. Why should a man surrender his will? This is what we have to do if we're going to have a full and effective relationship with God. So we could do no better in our attempts to find out what the Lord's will is than to follow the course of one who set us the preeminent example in this respect. The prophecies are replete with references to this wonderful one who would come, who would exemplify to the highest possible degree the joys, the results, and the complete satisfaction that would come to the individual who could follow this course, adopt the Lord's will as their will. In the Old Testament prophecies, or in the Old Testament scriptures, and principally in the Psalms, we find references to this. And their sacrifices and offerings, even though prescribed and carried out according to the divine will of themselves, could not bring about the desired relationship between the offerer and his God. These were simply types and shadows pointing to a better order of things, such as is suggested in Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. For the fulfillment of this, we have it stated very clearly in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 6 to 9, and practically a verbatim quotation here in reference to the Lord Jesus. So he was the one that fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Now, in regard to sacrifice and offerings, and we have a little instance in the life of Saul, King Saul, who had received certain instructions from the Lord as to what he was to do with the Amalekites. And Saul deviated from this course. He used his own will in certain directions by saving some, where he was told to make a clean sweep and to put to death everything, even the cattle. And Saul had the best of the cattle saved, and the king himself, King Agag, was saved. And you remember the famous thought that comes out of that instance. How does it go? I thought I could remember that. Oh, that's right. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Our minds play peculiar tricks on us. But for the fulfillment of this, I delight to do thy will, O my God. We look to Jesus. And this is where we find our example. This is where we get the encouragement and the instruction. David had this thought in mind somewhat. David had a very remarkable and dramatic career. He was a man of many parts, a man of great activity, a man of great zeal for the Lord. And one thing he wanted to do was to know what the Lord's will was. And in one reference, Psalm 143:10, where it says, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God, thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. This was David's sincere desire. True, he fell. He disobeyed. He grievously sinned. But David had the right motives behind his endeavors to serve the Lord. This sin, of course, brought great changes to his life. He paid dearly for his indiscretion. But all through his whole life, there was one thought. He wanted to please the Lord. And the Lord continued to deal with him. Now this thought of teach me to do thy will, this is our thought too. This is what we would want. And this land of uprightness that he speaks of prophetically, where the Lord's will would be done, doubtless points our minds to the time when the Lord's will would be done on earth, even as is done in heaven, in answer to the prayer suggested by Jesus. But meanwhile, individuals have opened to them the privileges and the possibilities in connection with the doing of the Lord's will. And we continue to look to Jesus as the our great instructor, our great exemplar. And in order to do this, he draws us to himself, just as he did in the days when he was ministering to his disciples there, and proclaiming the message of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand was the message, and to follow him was the course that he advised, and the invitation was extended in that way. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So here we come face to face with the basic issue. How many are ready and able to do this? Straight indeed is the gate, as he said, and narrow the way. And that's the reason that so few have found it. Why should anyone surrender their will? How can we do it? It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of obedience. After we've taken the step, indicated our desire to do this, then it's a life of obedience from that time on. Paul says we may know exactly what his will is for us. Indeed, we may be filled with this knowledge. Now, to begin with, we have a problem to settle, and that is in regard to self. Self has to be dethroned. And what a vast field of human experience is covered by this word self. This self-life, this selfhood, this self-satisfying desires that come into our lives, this self-permissiveness. We see so much of this today. On every hand, we live in a permissive age. Permissiveness is apparently the whole trend of society. They don't think too much about restrictions. They don't think too much about other people. The thought is permissiveness. All of these things that moral standards, these are set aside. We don't recognize the Bible as the source of our moral standards anymore. Now, this is old-fashioned, so to speak. But the Christian is different. But the Christian, he grapples with this problem at the beginning. It has to be settled once and for all. What am I going to do with self? Is self going to have the free rein so that self can be satisfied in all my course in life? Or are we going to dethrone it first? And then, just as Jesus suggests, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself. He's got to set self aside. And then let him take up his cross and follow me. So it is a setting aside of the human will to begin with. We all know this, but to have our minds refreshed sometimes, and sometimes there are people at the very point of doing it. So by repeating these things time after time, some may be helped. So this cuts right through the very core of self-acquisitiveness, all the things that the world has to offer, self is interested in. And when we talk about self, we're talking about the old man, the flesh, all of these things. The world has an awful lot to offer today for the flesh, more than perhaps at any other time in history. So we have to be doubly strengthened by what we can get out of the Word of God, which is the source of our instruction in this respect. This strips a man of all the exaggerated sense of self-importance or self-ownership and self-proprietorship. But it's quite a help to remember what Peter says in this connection. He says that we are bought with a price. We're not our own. We don't really belong to we don't really own ourselves anyhow. We were dead in trespasses and sins, dead in Adam. So what did we have? We had nothing. So we're not our own. We are bought with a price. And when we realize what that price is, with the precious blood of Jesus, not with gold or silver, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And by that means, we are brought into a relationship with God and thus enabled to go on in a course such as this, learning what his will is for us. Jesus was one who gives us the preeminent example in this respect, self. He wasn't interested in his own self. He was interested in his Father, what he could do for his Father. And he who was rich for our sake became poor. He didn't have any of this world's goods, not even a place to lay his head. He didn't have money enough to pay the temple tax when the occasion arose that it was considered obligatory. But we can't do this to ourselves. We can't do it unless God helps us. And God will help us by our letting him help us. There is, in this way, we can be permissive. We can permit these things to come into our lives. We can permit God to lead us to this position where we can take the admonition of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, where he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, this is our example, the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ was complete submissiveness to the will of God. And he delighted to do the will of God, regardless of how it cut across the flesh. And this is eloquently revealed in his own statements, where he says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. I am not able to do anything of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my will, but the will of him sending me. And listening to Jesus in his discourses, the Jews marveled and asked the question, how knoweth this man the letters, having never learned? They knew he had never been to the rabbinical schools. He hadn't been to the temple to be taught to any extent. He had been at the temple, yes, and he questioned some of the doctors of the law there. But he hadn't been to the recognized sources of religious information. And they reckoned, they knew that. And they said, oh, how does he know so much, having never learned? And Jesus' reply was, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So we would conclude from these words that it is possible to know the will of God. So basically, as far as we are concerned, individually, we're told that the will of God for us is our sanctification. That is the beginning. God wants to set us apart. He wants us for himself, just as he wanted Israel of old for himself. He took those people and separated them from the rest of the world and dealt with them in a marvelous way. He'd do the same for us. In the olden times, they were his peculiar people, a people for a purpose. The same is true of the church, the spiritual Israel. They are also a people for a purpose. And God has taken them out of the world and translated them, moved them over from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of light. And that's the position in which we find ourselves now. We have been moved over. We have been translated out of the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. Paul gives a very good advice on the attitude to be found among these. He's writing to saints, so-called, in Rome, when he pens these words, as we find them in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing or the renovation of your mind, that ye might be able to determine what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. I take from that quotation the thought that unless we do this, unless we're willing to follow this instruction, we cannot know what the perfect will of God is for us. Unless we're willing to go that far, God is not going to reveal his will. And I think that it's very specific instruction. But that cuts right across the flesh, doesn't it, the desires of the human will? So it has to be set aside and to enter into this wonderful relationship with God through this channel. And the mind of Christ, which we referred to a while ago, is set forth in Philippians by Paul. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, meditated not a usurpation, not like the adversary, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was found in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he still humbled himself still further, going down to the very bottom, to death upon the cross. That's what he did for us. That he knew to be the will of God for him. Is it asking too much that we endeavor to determine what the Lord's will is for us? Any little sacrifice we can make, which we can do in response to his will, I think is justified, and if it's entered into in the right spirit, it will be acceptable to him. Paul, in picturing the deplorable condition of mankind and portraying also in word picture the wonderful grace of God in Christ Jesus, goes on to ask the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we who have tasted the gifts of the grace of God continue to respond to sin, to live the self-life, to follow the deceptive inclinations of the human will rather than the perfect and acceptable will of God? We might liken this to a magnet. The magnet and the magnetized. If we have died to sin, then sin for us has been demagnetized. by the surrender of the self-life embodied in the human will. Therefore, in relation to the two great magnetic forces in the universe, these two, holiness versus sin, or God versus the adversary, we respond to the attractions of one and are dead to that of the other. So we have been demagnetized insofar as the adversary, insofar as sin is concerned, then the magnetic power, the great magnetic power in our lives, as it was in the lives of God's ancient people and in every true Christian, is toward God himself, our Heavenly Father. We're drawn to him, and if we're drawn to him, he will reveal his will for us. And Paul goes on and says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is wonderful advice, and I like this thought of yielding. It isn't so much what we're going to do for God in this area, in this field, but by just yielding, giving ourselves over to him so that his Holy Spirit can work in and through us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Because Paul says, it is God that worketh in you, writing to the Philippians, it is God working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But you say, how minutely may we apply this? Let's get down to specifics now, which we mentioned at the beginning. Something may come up in your life whereby you have to make a decision. How are you going to know whether you're making the right one or not? Well, let's take a very simple one and a common one, and that is the question of moving. You may be living in a certain locality. There may be a nice class of the Lord's people there. You're living there and you're having spiritual fellowship. You have an opportunity to have your economic condition improved. A wonderful opportunity is presented to you if you just have, but it entails moving, going away to another part of the country, to another city. What would be your first thought in this connection? I suspect that it would be, well, is there a class there? I think that's what it ought to be. Is there a class there that we can have fellowship with? If not, I think that should be the deciding factor. I think that would be an indication where we would be able to determine what the Lord's will is. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. If it's left in our hands, it may be, however, that you're forced to go. In that case, the Lord would provide the necessary help. I know of instances where this has happened, and the people were well supplied with strength, spiritual strength, by other means, but they were not kept in that condition. They were subsequently moved back again where they had fellowship with the Lord's people. But this is one, just one little point. In the home, there are plenty of opportunities where the Lord's will can supersede the will of one or the other of the partners. Do we always recognize this? Are we always ready to wait upon the Lord to have this revealed to us? Or do we insist on our own will? Do we insist on it being our way? It can very easily be that way. This is one. I think this is one good testing ground. Are we going to give in? We say, well, we're not going to give in. That's what we should do. We should have the give-in spirit conducted and directed by the Lord's will so far as we can determine. Then there is the affairs in the church. We've all gone through these experiences. That's particularly in business meetings. You want things to go a certain way. You know, you're just praying and you're just hoping and you're doing all you can to have things go your way, the way you think it is the Lord's will. Is this the right course? If there comes a time when there's an impasse between one or the other, that would be a good place to stop and to pray, all to enter into prayer to find out just what the Lord's will would be in the matter, rather than come to the conclusion that we are right, and this is the only course to pursue, the course that is dictated by our own mind and our own will. Let us wait upon the Lord. Here again is a wonderful opportunity and a chance to prove this, that God will reveal, he will indicate in some way the course to be followed. So the question comes up many, many ways, many, many times, under many, many circumstances. What is it? Is it our will or God's will to be done? And here we come to the the greatest test of all, so far as the human race is concerned, that was our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You recall the story, how he prayed so earnestly regarding a certain experience that was to be his, which apparently he hadn't fully appraised up to this time, and he's in agony for fear there may be something wrong. There may be a possibility of a failure. He sees ahead a time when God would forsake him, leave him alone. And he's anxious, he's very desirous of this particular experience passing from him, if it was the Lord's will. And in final conclusion, after all his wrestlings and the agony, if this cup pass not from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. This was his conclusion at this most crucial test, the crisis of this world, was passed right here. If this cup not pass from me, except thy will be done, except I drink it, thy will be done. We all have our moments of decisions in this area, whether they be big or little. Our success will be in proportion to our consideration of self and its interests. What is the motive behind our decisions? What motivates our decisions? What guides us? But Paul, going back to the original words that we read, Paul suggests that there may be success, and he wrote these words to the Colossians. I don't think he was writing something that was inconsequential or something that could not be realized. I don't think Paul wasted any words. He was telling them something that could be an experience with them, that they could be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What a wonderful thing to have divine wisdom, that wisdom that comes from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit. What a beautiful phrase that is. And then the spiritual understanding. How wonderful it is to have the privilege of understanding spiritual things. Just look out upon the world in its condition today. See the darkness, the gross darkness that covers the people. Darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people. And here we are, a small, unimportant group as far as the world is concerned, of no consequence, yet we have this glorious light, the light of the gospel. And for that we can be thankful, with the privilege of discovering, the privilege of knowing what God's will is for us. To be guided by this great mind that supervises the whole universe. He has drawn us to himself. He has brought us into the orbit of his love and to the orbit of his will. And how wonderful to be within the orbit of God's will. Does not wisdom decree that this is the only course to be followed? To renounce self and thus give place to him who works in and through us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, and that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we be made perfect in every good work to do his will. For closing, I would like to read a very familiar hymn, the words of a very familiar hymn, which we will sing at the close. I think it sets the standard and the ideal which all of us would adopt, and it is this one. I love thy will, O God, thy blessed, perfect will, in which this once rebellious heart lies satisfied and still. I love thy will, O God, it is my joy, my rest. It glorifies my common task, it makes each trial blessed. I love thy will, O God, the sunshine or the rain, some days are bright with praise and some sweet with accepted pain. I love thy will, O God, O hear my earnest plea, that as thy will is done in heaven, it may be done in me. And may the Lord bless to your hearts these few thoughts. Usually the thoughts that come to us in meetings are something that strikes a responsive chord, and we think of these later on in the days to come, and they do prove to be helpful. And I trust that will be true in this case, that the Lord's will, a blessed and wonderful subject that might be helpful to us.